marks the beginning of Lent, kind of as the introduction said. It's a season of preparation, of reflection, and Lent is a season that's associated with self-denial, repentance. For some traditions, ashes have been used, and we've used them at times here at St. Matthew's. I have to say, I just find it one of those things I don't know how comfortable I feel with. I think it's because of the official kind of way it's described, which is the imposition of ashes. And it kind of almost to me feels like that's putting something on someone rather than kind of a sense of a response that comes from our heart. So kind of tonight it's optional and it's personal. So there are some ashes at the station at the side. And if you want to use them, I would just suggest that as you come up to communion, we'll have the station for communion here. But if you want to use the ashes, you can detour that way and you can make a sign of the cross on your forehead with them. If that's something that you find helpful as your response to God, it's not something that we want to put on everyone or really anyone, because that feels like it's the wrong way round. And I hope, you know, that enables those that find it helpful to use it and those that don't to just kind of, you know, come up and receive communion in the normal way. I just feel almost obliged to give a bit of a health warning about what I'm going to be saying. The last thing I want to do is come across as judgmental, kind of, or condemning. I'm aware that kind of Lent and kind of all of these things stir enough kind of self-condemnation that we often feel that we aren't good enough, or we should be doing something differently, or we should be doing something more. And I have no wish to add to that. So being the season of Lent, I thought I ought to perhaps begin with my personal confession. And it could be that my memory is getting dodgy as I get older. But I shouldn't say that. It almost like, sounds like I'm kind of saying this with a bit of pride. And it's not meant that way. But I don't think I've ever given up anything for Lent. Is that really bad? Probably is. Yeah, okay. Thank you, Mary. I'm trying not to be judgmental towards anyone else. Try not to be too judgmental of the vicar. I think it's a way of recoiling against the church culture I grew up in, which was all about rules. And when I was young, because it is a long time ago now, some of those rules were quite clearly defined. And generally they had to do with what you could or couldn't do on a Sunday, it seemed. Well, actually, you weren't meant to go to cinema or dance at all. That one was still loitering around. But you really couldn't have any fun on a Sunday. And I remember going away with the youth group as a member of it, and we had a great time until we got back and there was an absolute riot in church because we had played hockey on a Sunday afternoon. And it would have been fine. We would got away with it, except for someone had their finger broken by one of the girls with a hockey stick, and they had to go to hospital. And of course, everyone wanted to know how they broke their finger. And when they discovered it was playing hockey on a Sunday afternoon, the youth worker nearly got sacked because it was such a kind of a heinous thing to be doing. We just blame the person that got their fingers broken, to be quite frank. But I guess along with that, then there was this whole sense of duty about Lent. And I just found myself, I found the whole thing a stumbling block. And I've never quite got over that one, I think. If it means a lot to you, this is what I mean, please don't feel condemned because the vicar's a heathen, you know. It was interesting because the lady who was on the staff of Christ Church Cathedral in Oxford raised this same issue a bit on Thought for the Day this morning. I don't know if anyone heard it. And her comment was, kind of in the Protestant tradition, it is almost like we don't quite know what to do with Lent. You can look at other faiths, you know, and, you know, Muslims know exactly what to do with Ramadan. It's incredibly ordered. And this is what Muslims do. They fast between the hours of, in the hours of daylight. And, you know, it's a very strict pattern and it's all kept. And it's fundamental. It's a fundamental pillar of their faith. But in Christianity, it's not about rules or religious practice. It's about grace. I accidentally, as I typed that, hit the typo, and I didn't intend to write that in capitals, but it came up in capitals. And that just seems significant. It's about grace. It's not about rules. And the person on Fort Verde says, you know, in the Orthodox Church, I didn't know this, apparently the first week of Lent they give up one thing, and the next week of Lent they give up another thing, and the following week of Lent. So they've kind of found a structure for it. Catholics have a different sort of structure. There's no meat on Fridays and things like that. But somehow Protestants, kind of, we don't know quite what to do. Her comment was, she gave up tomato sauce once. Why anyone would ever want to eat tomato sauce in the first place, I really don't know. Well, I do know, because my children used to eat more tomato sauce than anything else that was on the plate. But kind of there you go. I decided to do a bit of a survey. I didn't get many responses, but there were a few. And there was a few things I kind of culled of what people were giving up for Lent. And I won't name all the people that said these things to save embarrassment, but I will name one of them. Someone said they were giving up bacon. That kind of, yeah, apparently, yeah, Fridays could be difficult for some, for them though, I think. Someone I know said that they've given up coffee and alcohol for the last several years, and it doesn't seem very difficult. So they want to give up something else as well, but they don't know quite what to give up. They asked a question of others, what should they give up? The first reply was fun. I'm not quite sure about that, but never mind. And then sugar. And the Archers? Is that... I mean, I wouldn't listen to it in the first place. I don't know. Someone else, social media. Probably I ought to do that, but as I'm posting a picture every day for the year, I can't. The best one was Noah. I did say I would only name one person. And according to Lois, Noah has decided he would like to give up homework and school. Well, he is a boy, after all, and that's incredibly Noah-like, isn't it? You know, that's just so, so, so Noah. So what do the passages have to say to us? Actually, I think they're profoundly challenging and uncomfortable, and they ask some big questions, and there are some answers, but there are also actually places where there aren't satisfying answers, too, about both of the passages. They raise different challenges. Kind of Isaiah kind of raises this challenge of, you know, of what is important, whether it is religious observance or practical care, whether it's piety or whether it's love in action that God wants to see from us. That is very, very challenging, particularly, I don't know how you felt when you heard Gordon read it. You know, it could be like Isaiah was speaking in this room to people today, because it is incredibly relevant to the things that are happening in our world around us at this time. Outwardly, God's people are doing the right things. They seek God. I mean, what could be better than that? Day after day they seek me, the Lord says through Isaiah. They seem eager to know my ways, he says. They say, the people, we've fasted, we've humbled ourselves. There is no shortage of religious piety in their actions. But it seems like none of that is what God's looking for. None of that matters. It's not the kind of fasting that God requires. It's not the fasting I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free. And they must have been incredibly challenging words to Isaiah's hearers, and they're still challenging words to us today. What is setting the oppressed free mean when we detain asylum seekers? And I have to say, I don't know how you answer that one, but it seems to have something very strong to say. As I said, Isaiah's words are very provocative in the light of the circumstances that we face at this time. Share your food with the hungry. Provide the poor or wanderer with shelter. What does that say about Sangat? I was hugely distressed to hear that 8 of the local MPs from the South East had objected to physical shelters being provided in Sangat. that objected to people living in what actually were transport kind of containers. Yeah, who of us would want to live in a transport container? If we were living in a transport container, we would think ourselves in the most desperate of situations. But our MPs thought it was wrong to provide transport containers for people that are living in mud and canvas. And yet Isaiah says, provide the wanderer with shelter. It has some difficult things to say, but it doesn't have easy answers. You know, one of the things about today that people are saying, and it is a big issue with people that are kind of queuing up in Sandgate and are coming right across Europe from all sorts of different places. You know, what about economic migrants? You know, how do we know who are genuinely fleeing persecution? How do we know those that are coming because they're wanting to better themselves? And actually, I wouldn't want to be the person that has to sort that one out, if I'm honest. But actually, there's a challenge in this. It talks about, you know, when it condemns them because they're seeking God, it condemns them because it says, because they're exploiting their workers. Why are there economic migrants wanting to come here? Well, there are economic migrants wanting to come here because there is such a great divide between the relatively few in the West that have so much and the rest of the world that has so little. And all the time that that divide exists, people will obviously want to go where they could potentially be better off. Who wouldn't? Wouldn't we? You know, if we were living in poverty, but going somewhere else represented hope of a better life and a better future. And don't so many of the things that we want to buy cheaply in our shops come from many of those places people are fleeing from, and they're cheap because they aren't paid a proper wage. So are we exploiting workers? And as I said, it asks big questions, but it doesn't give any answers. Because whilst we might be able to collect packages as we did with Richard or send food across to Sangha, we also know that sometimes things have been done recently where people have been well-meaning and it hasn't helped. You know, how one actually tackles this massive injustice within the wider world, I really don't know. Even to speak about it seems like it's taking the lid off of something that the moment you start opening it out, you don't know quite what to do with it. So as I say, it asks huge questions. And actually, it does give us answers because it says we shouldn't do that. But how does one avoid doing that simply by the nature that when we go shopping, we're buying things that have probably been made by someone that's not paid anything like what we're paid? Where does the exploitation begin? And where does it end? And the New Testament isn't short of challenges either. Here, kind of the challenge seems to be between an inward faith and an outward one. Jesus begins by talking about acts of righteousness. He's talking about kind of, I guess, what we might call the spiritual disciplines of giving, of prayer, of fasting. It's actually interesting that the word for righteousness here is the same word that's used in the Isaiah passage when it talks about doing what is right. So kind of actually those acts of righteousness are more than just about spiritual disciplines. They're all about how one does what is right in the broadest sense of the word. So you can't divorce the New Testament passage from the Old Testament one. The first thing is that Jesus doesn't question whether they should do these acts of righteousness. He actually says, not if you give, but when you give. It's the same with in verse 2. It's the same with fasting and prayer. When you pray, when you fast. Jesus is raising the question of not if they do it, but how they do it and why they do it. And it seems to me there are three things that come out of this. Two of them are obvious. One is perhaps less so. It's this, and they all relate to this question of, you know, who are we doing it for? Why are we doing it? Are we doing it for ourselves? Are we doing it because somehow we kind of, by doing that, it kind of feeds a need to try and be better because we don't feel good enough? And, you know, there is legalism is a very, very powerful thing. The idea that we can have a faith that gives us X, Y, and Z, and if we fulfill that, we're okay, is a very attractive thing. It's what's at the heart, actually, of Islam, that if you do these things, then you'll be okay. And Christianity doesn't have any truck with that. But that comes out of the human heart and the human need to kind of do something to make ourselves right with God. And actually, these things can easily be a way that we do something that makes us kind of feel better about kind of the fact we don't feel good enough about ourselves. And it can, and they, and it can be a thing that's driven within us. If I do this, when Jesus has done everything. Now hold that thought, because it'll come back in a moment. For others, it can be about what makes us good. We probably don't live in a world where being a Christian is particularly cool anymore. But in Jesus' day, the religious were the cool guys. The Pharisees in particular were the one that everyone looked up to and thought they got it right. And they dressed differently and they acted differently to try and reinforce kind of that opinion about themselves. And so when they did these acts of righteousness, they did them in such a way that others would notice, and it kind of left everyone else feeling less adequate, and it kind of puffed up their own sense of self-importance. And Jesus says that in doing that, well, that was your reward. You've been puffed up, but that's the beginning and the end of it. It doesn't impress God. That's hardly the case today, is it? You know, on the whole, kind of people are kind of, are not so positive about Christians and are suspicious. You know, the word hypocrisy gets trotted out on a regular basis about things Christians do or say and how they might live in other ways. But actually, the same dangers exist within the smaller world of the church. It can still be cool to be seen as spiritual, to talk about these things, to talk about doing them, and to kind of to live it outside. It can be an easy way to kind of, you know, to look for affirmation. And that's just the same as what the Pharisees did. So it can be for others, or it can be for God. And that's what Jesus is saying. This should be for God. This should be for God. Do it secretly. And it raises a question. And this is where the judgmental thing gets in, so please be careful about this. You know, what is our secret life with God like? Is our Christian life all about the stuff we do on the outside, or is it about the stuff that happens on the inside, the stuff that only God sees? And as soon as I say that, probably most of you are sitting there thinking, but I'm not good enough, because it's so easy to kind of beat ourselves up about it and not feel good enough. And that isn't the point at all. It says God sees what's done in secret and rewards us. And I knew this one's been coming for ages, and I knew it would be me speaking tonight. Normally it's half term week and I'm not here. It's really comparatively unusual for me to be here on Ash Wednesday. I used to get Bob to do this. How inconvenient is it that he's moved? But so I kind of knew it was coming, and I found myself thinking about, well, what's this whole thing about the stuff that you do in secret and you're going to get rewarded for it? Because I said to Michelle before, I kind of feel like I want to disagree with Jesus. Now, disagreeing with Jesus generally is a mistake, because on the whole, he's right and I'm wrong. So it's not a good place to go, really. But part of me feels like, Jesus, that sounds awfully like works. It sounds awfully like if we do this stuff now, that's what's going to kind of guarantee you, what is this? That your father will reward you for it. And I found myself thinking, is that what's going on here? Are we doing these things to gain God's favour? And that does trip back into that starting point, doesn't it? Are we doing it for ourselves? It feeds back into that thing. We're trying to give ourselves an inner security by doing that, if that's the case. Or is it an expression of our gratitude and our desire to please him? And that's a very different thing. And I just kind of found myself thinking about it, really. And it seems to me the little passage at the end, which almost seems to be a little bit like an add-on, which is about treasure, and where your treasure is where your heart is, and what one invests in, seems to me perhaps the clue to understanding this. I know a lot of the life and soul guys are going to be running the half marathon. And the thought of a half marathon, never mind a proper marathon, kind of would horrify me. I wouldn't know where to begin. But you can't just run a marathon. If you turn up on the day and just say, oh, I'll run it, you're going to end up a crumpled heap planting all over the floor about half a mile down the road. If you're going to run a marathon, you have to train for it. You have to get better at it. Sportsmen and women talk about muscle memory. It's like, you know, a tennis player will serve and serve and serve until it becomes absolutely second nature. Matt Taylor was telling me about Andre Agassi, who was one of my heroes. I used to love watching him play tennis. Do you remember Agassi? Do you remember the thing that was remarkable about Agassi? What was remarkable? So, you know your tennis. What was remarkable? What really impressed you about Agassi?
Well, he was just brilliant.
Yeah. I mean, the thing that I loved about him was his return of serve. These big, big serves would come in and they would go back even harder. You know, do you know why he could do that? Apparently, when he was a kid, you know these kind of machines that fire balls? His father stuck one of those on top of a ladder, and he would fire 1,000 balls at top speed from serve height at him every day until he could keep getting them back. And he would keep doing it and doing it until he could do it better than anybody else. I don't think I've ever seen anyone return serve as well as Agassi used to return serve. It became part of him. And it seems to me all of these things are about fitting ourselves for heaven, about becoming a part, about our relationship with God being part of our lives in such a way that actually when it comes to spending time with him in the future, actually what we have with him in the future flows out of what we've already been practicing and living in the present. And that's how I think the reward thing works. It kind of struck me a little bit about this whole thing. It's really weird having an empty nest at the moment. Carol and I sit down at the dinner table and we look at each other. It got easier when one of them left home because they finally stopped squabbling at the meal table. We had to get rid of one of them for that to actually happen, but kind of, you know. But now there's only the two of us. And kind of one of the things I've been really aware of is, you know, you start out married, and it's just the two of you. And then the kids come along and it becomes all about them. And actually there's kind of, you know, where you are as a couple seems to diminish. It's all about kind of family and stuff like that. And you kind of see it with some people that they kind of spend all this time looking for retirement, having not spent or shared life together. And then they find themselves looking at a stranger in retirement because they've never done the stuff together, and it's kind of gone. And it's a bit like that. I think we spend all our time looking towards heaven, but I think there's a danger that when we get there, it will be like, but we don't know you. And actually these things are all about doing things with our Father that mean we get to know him now and we share this secret relationship with now. So when it becomes eternity, It's about a continuation of what we've already been living. It's about investing in what won't decay. Let's pray. Lord, these passages raise so many questions and uncomfortable questions that we feel like we ought to have answers for, that we ought to be acting differently because of, but actually there don't seem to be simple answers to us. We don't want to be those that are so concerned with the religious life that we don't care about others. But it isn't always obvious how we express that. Lord, would you show us, please? Amen.